The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Last month we had an introduction to the book of Joel when Mr. Bradick went through chapter 1. Though nothing is known about the man of Joel, such as who he was, where he came from, who his parents were, or which tribe he was associated with, we saw in chapter 1 that his prophecy was instructed by God to be handed down to the last generation. And the prophecy is dual in nature, that is, that there is a reference to the last generation of the house of Judah before the Chaldean invasion, but specifically speaking of the last generation of man, that is, before Christ's return. And this was indicated in Joel 1 and verse 3. Now, Christ confirmed this in Matthew 24 and verse 34, when he prophesied about the end of the age, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." And there are many things yet to happen between now and then, as indicated by Christ and also by the prophet Joel, but there is not a lot of time that is needed for them to occur. In other words, once end-time prophecies begin to unfold, events will move rather quickly, that is, in a period of months or several years, not decades, as some might think. And we also heard in the last study how the prophecy of Joel may have been dual, that is, speaking to the house of Judah and what would become of her because of the southern tribe's continuous violation of God's laws. But obviously, Joel's book lifts to a much larger application and a more decimating description of what will occur at the end of the age. And so the first chapter spoke of famine on a massive scale that affects both man and beast. And it describes flames that are burning trees and pastures being burned up while freshwater brooks are dried up. And both of these depict tragedies that will occur during the end time. And in this scarcity, there is a duality of there being a famine of the word being preached and heard. You see, God's ministers at the temple during the time of the house of Judah, they were forced to cease their work for 70 years after the Chaldean invasion. And also, the truth widely preached by ministers today will not be heard for a number of years during the end time. And this was indicated also by the prophet Amos in chapter 8 and verse 11. So the scattered and fragmented churches of God that feed the flock today with a type of spiritual meat and drink that's available, as misguided as some might be at this time, we see there is still a green tree out there. But the tree will wither and fade as we near the end of the age. And this fading truth, I think, is already happening in part by some ministers and brethren alike that are wresting the scriptures from their true meaning and their true intent. But it's not on a scale that Amos and Joel spoke of. Now, as we move into chapter 2 during this study, the book continues to warn us about events that will occur during the last months and years before Christ's return. And so let's read Joel in chapter 2 and verse 1, where the prophet said, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Eternal is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations." This portion of the prophecy begins dramatically by God, through the prophet, asking that a trumpet be blown in Zion. Now, this is announcing what God will say to his angelic community, and this trumpet is the reality of the silver trumpets that God required to be made and blown at the tabernacle and the temple. Now, those trumpets were used in various ways. They were blown to announce the Sabbath and the holy days. They were blown to announce a new month. They were blown as a call to assemble the princes of the people. And they were blown to cause the camps of the tribes to move forward according to their ranks. And they were also blown as a call to war. Now, the trumpet blown in this prophecy has several meanings as well. Now, it is calling. God's angelic community to go to war. But to us, at this time, it's a warning that is to God's people that a war is coming. It's a message, therefore, for us to make ourselves ready for the return of Christ. And it's a call for us to listen to the scriptures and to do something with the knowledge that God relates to us within them. And so there is a coming war. We know this. But we are also at war right now, you and I as Christians. See, the warning is for God's people to gird up their loins, to fight against the forces of evil, not just a future battle, but for the battle that you and I face every day. As Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians in chapter 6, we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. However, the battle we see is also often from within, because we fight even with our own human nature. We fight against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In Ezekiel in chapter 33, we see, therefore, that this truly is a call to arms, if you will. It's illustrated in several scriptures, and one of the most referred to is the book of Ezekiel. Some even call this an Ezekiel warning because of what it depicts. In Ezekiel 33, in verses 1 through 9, again, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say to them, When I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head, because he heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning, so his blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. So there's an aspect we see of hearing the spiritual trumpet call right now. Do we hear it? Do we hear God warning us to prepare for battle? Are we fighting even as we speak? And are we preparing in this way as a bride for the coming bridegroom? You know, there is a requirement of the ministry to blow the trumpet, to sound the alarm, to warn the people, to heed God's correction, to prepare for the king's return. But the responsibility is not to the ministry alone. You see, those who hear the warning must heed the call, and if they do not, they cannot blame others for their shortcomings. As God related through the prophet Ezekiel, their blood will be on their own hands. So go back to Joel 2. There is another aspect of the warning, being the coming day of the Lord, that is a day of darkness, of gloominess, of pain, of suffering and death. There will be a devastation at that time to plant, animal, and human life. And this is not just referring to the final year before Christ's return. You see, the prophecy of Joel describes several events that will take place within the time frame of the last days, that is, beginning with the last era of the Roman Empire invading the Middle East, just as described by the prophet Daniel. But the prophecy describes several events during those days, not necessarily consecutively. For example, at this point, Joel related something that will occur just before Christ's return. And this is after the Battle of Armageddon, when God will send an army of angels and saints to remove every last bit of resistance to God's kingdom. And so verse 2 again states that a people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. So the question is, who are these people that will come? Is it a people at all? Or is it solely an angelic army? Well, I'd say it's likely a combination of both, but not a people that is in human form. Instead, the prophet is describing Christ's return that will include a combination of forces, many that are angels and also many that are resurrected saints. And this is related in the book of Jude, chapters 14 and 15, where it states, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that with it he should strike the nations." So the word people used in Joel 2 and verse 2, it could be describing an army of only angelic beings, the likes of which has never been assembled and never will be afterward, but this will include the tens of thousands of saints who will be chosen and resurrected several months before the battle at the Valley of Megiddo. So what is not clear, though, is whether or not the chosen saints will be among the ranks of the angelic warriors who are cleaning house, or will they be only in directorial positions, or possibly just concerned onlookers even. In either case, what is being described by the prophet is something that will take place after the seven trumpet plagues and after the seven bowl plagues. And God will choose tens of thousands of saints to be raised at the sound of the seventh trumpet. And that is the first resurrection. And this coming of Christ and the saints is described in Joel 2. And it will be a final push to prepare the world for Christ's feet stepping down onto the Mount of Olives. And ultimately, he will establish a branch of God's kingdom on the earth. And so let's go forward now and read several verses describing this dramatic onslaught that will pale any battle the human race has ever seen. And we're going to read verses 3 through 11 now, describing God's army. "A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, or green and lush, in other words, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountain tops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color, or they die, in other words. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation," speaking of an organized effort, not something that's chaotic. It says they do not break their ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. And though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. Yes, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Eternal gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Eternal is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" This is a startling description of a formidable army of spirit beings cleaning house in the area in and around Jerusalem and even beyond. And there's much detail here regarding the abilities and the purpose of this angelic militia. They appear as or on horses with a noise like chariots rushing into battle. And this reminds us, I think, of another prophecy in Revelation 19 in verses 11 through 15, where the apostle John saw heaven opened and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war, describing Christ at this point. And then the armies in heaven John saw, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. They followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And so we see Christ directing what is happening. These verses are obviously parallel scriptures to Joel 2 and verse 4 that also say that this army is set in battle array, that they can leap over mountains, that they march in formation that is not interfering with one another. There's no collateral damage. They can move in between any barrage of firepower on any scale. They cannot be cut down by the efforts of men or even by demons. It says that land quakes and fire devours before them. They effortlessly climb walls and go through windows, and they are directed by the voice of Christ. In other words, Christ is their commander and chief, a seven-star general, if you'd let me say it, pointing to Christ being the one who has seven stars in his hand in Revelation 1 and verse 20. Now, this event is described as great and very terrible. Who can endure it? And this final push, it's in the same time frame or same time period of the infamous future battle of Armageddon. Revelation 16 and verse 12 says that the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And in verse 16, it says that they gathered them together to the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon. So the insurgency will conclude, though, with a complete obliteration of those who had come to fight against God. And the aftermath will culminate with millions of scavenger birds of prey who will clean up the corpses strewn throughout the land. And this foul cleanup crew is described in Revelation chapter 19, where the birds are shown consuming the flesh of captains, of the flesh of mighty men, of animals, and all people, free and slave, small and great, who had chosen to resist God to their bitter end. This disturbing series of events shown in Joel and in the book of Revelation can be motivation for Bible students to revere God and to keep the commandments. And for this reason, God includes a call to repentance in the book of Joel. And this shows us that God desires all to repent and to be spared such tragic and horrific circumstances. And verses 12 through 14, "Now therefore, says the Eternal, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Eternal your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm," that is, if we repent. "Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Eternal your God." In other words, present an offering to God, an offering of repentance. Rend your heart. And so God does not enjoy the need to severely punish those who are evil. Sadly, this is what it will take to turn the world around. But what he encourages is change, that is, repentance on a personal level and also on a national scale. Because there is still a window of opportunity for certain individuals to repent at this time. But those who have ears to hear this message must act right now. We cannot put off for tomorrow what needs to be done today. Because if we do, we may get caught up among those who deserve a severe spanking. Now, a highlight and a running point of the gospel message that Jesus preached is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Christ also said, "Behold, I come quickly." Though these words were expressed nearly 2,000 years ago, we see that there has always been a sense of urgency for the need to repent, to change, to keep the commandments right now. And the reason is because now is our window of opportunity. Who knows when the window will be closed to us? You know, we might die tomorrow. And also, a lack of effort on our part could cause God to stop seeking us individually and to seek somebody else to fill the important positions in his kingdom. And so Christ related to you and I that he is coming sooner than we might think. And he said to hold fast to what you have, that no one take your crown. So something could cause us to not qualify for this opportunity of a lifetime. And so the urgency of a need to repent has been a theme of the prophet since the very beginning. And therefore, this time, our time, it's precious to us. You know, we've heard the expression that time is money, but more than that, in this case, time is life. And we must use our time, that is our life, wisely. Solomon wrote that there is a time for everything, but repentance and faithful behavior is timeless. It's always time to revere God and to keep his commandments. And so the trumpet call for those who have ears to hear is blowing for us right now, and we must heed. in verses 15 and 16, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, and let the bridegroom go out from his chamber, and the bride from her dressing room. Brethren, God is assembling a chosen people, a royal priesthood, to become the bride for the bridegroom. And this describes a time for the bride and the bridegroom to meet. The parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 illustrates a number of people called to become the bride of Christ. Some prepare and make themselves ready. Others are half-hearted in their preparation, and they don't have what is necessary to go to meet him. But those who will be prepared to come out of the dressing room when the bridegroom comes and comes out of his chamber, these are the ones who will be chosen. Those who are not prepared will be left behind. And what this relates is that there are some listening, there are some wholeheartedly making efforts to change at this time, and others believe, well, we're good enough as is. And that's the spirit of the Laodicean era. You know, they think they are rich and increased spiritually. But Christ said they don't have what it takes. They need to get out there and purchase the gold tried in the fire, the character they need. Now, part of the reason some are not fully preparing at this time is because of smooth things, safe sermons, if you will, a lack of spiritual meat that is being preached in the wider Church of God. Now, most of God's people seem to not want it. They don't really want to be corrected, it seems, in this age. And this is why the prophecy relates in verse 17 now, let the priests who minister to the eternal weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O eternal, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Well, many ministers, we see, they carry the blame for misleading or not fully equipping the people, as shown in Jeremiah 23, where that prophet said, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Eternal. But the flock is not entirely blameless in this, as shown in Ezekiel in chapter 34 and verse 17, where God said, and as for you, O my flock, thus says the Eternal, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats, because you have eaten up the good pasture, and you tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture. Why, you drink the clear waters, and you foul the residue with your feet. My faithful flock, he refers to, they are forced to eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. You have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. And this is speaking of brethren, of lay members, hurting one another, not ministers. And so we see we can't be pointing the finger at everyone else. Could it be that we are partly to blame for some of what is taking place in our age? You know, there's a warning going out at this time. There is. There's still a warning message being preached by many. But some are choosing instead to focus on their pet doctrines or to focus on other people's problems or to try and feed their ego and instead of seeking the kind of repentance that God encourages. So instead of seeking to be corrected and to be edified at this time, some seek instead to be justified in their own thoughts. And perhaps this is in part due to our human nature, because we know, as the scriptures tell us, and we understand that everyone seems to be right in their own eyes. You know, we all think we are the most right, but all of us are wrong in various ways. You know, do we try to see ourselves in that way? Do we try to see ourselves the way God sees us? You know, try to look at ourselves and our behavior and our thoughts and consider how might God view our thoughts and behavior. When it comes to the New Testament church in our age, a church that includes a mixture of descendants of Israel and Gentiles, in Joel 2 and verse 17, it refers to the area between the porch and the altar. And this is speaking of a place in the temple that was the outer court. an area for Gentiles to gather. Now, the temple today is the Church of God, as indicated in Revelation 11 and verse 1. And there is symbolism in this, in Joel 2 and verse 17, to the two ministers in the Church of God who are preaching in the Gentile communities. Some are faithful in their words. Some are making wholehearted efforts to not water down the truth in an attempt to retain members and their tithes. Some refuse to preach smooth things, and to instead, they choose to tell it like it is, whether people like it or not. And this is a form of blowing the trumpet, but it is not the norm throughout the Church of God today, but it should be. As God said in Isaiah 58 and verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and tell my people their transgression. This must be done. Sadly, more often than not, it isn't being done. I have heard ministers who say that they know the truth about certain things that are taught by the Eternal Church of God, but they say they will not teach it because they're afraid of losing their job. But God encourages the ministry to preach repentance and the truth and to ask God to show mercy to his people, whether they are Jew, Gentile, man, woman, or child, and no matter what might happen to us. And when this attitude is prevalent, when the people repent and change, Joel 2 and verse 18, then the Eternal will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Eternal will answer and say to his people, behold, I send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. And I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove you from the northern army. And I will drive them away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things. And so God protects and blesses his people when they display sincere efforts to be faithful to him. He has done this in the past, and he is doing it now even to many today, and he will do so again. Now, interestingly, verse 20 describes a northern army. And so it was that the Assyrians and the Chaldeans came from the north, and they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And when Judah repented, they were released from captivity, and they were able to reestablish the nation from within and also from around the area of Jerusalem. But the Assyrians and the Chaldeans, they were eventually punished for their brutality. And even though God allowed them to be used as a rod of correction against Israel, God did not inspire their methods. He did not inspire their evil. And this fits the prophecy stating that God will remove the northern army. But there will be a future northern army that will be allowed to come down and to invade Jerusalem once again. And Daniel 11 describes the king of the north, which is the final era of the beast of Revelation ridden by a harlot. And this future northern army will also be driven back and destroyed because they have done monstrous, that is, evil things. And we understand that the beast and false prophet will be cast into the fire of brimstone. And I think this relates to his stench coming up and his foul odor rising, because he has done terrible things. The next verse, verse 21, relates a great hope for all people, even for animals, and even for the land after Christ returns. In verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Eternal has done marvelous things. Yes, God has done marvelous things from the beginning and unto the end. God is executing a great plan that was laid even before the foundation of the earth, an opportunity of salvation for all who choose the kind of life that he has designed for all things. And the creation, even itself, earnestly waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. And from the beginning of the universe to its end, as Eliphaz the Temanite said, God does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. And that's a quote from Job 5 and verse 9. The creation, brethren, is a continual display of God's glory and his plan. And the chosen, we see, will sing out in Revelation 15 and verse 3, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty." Well, it's unfathomable to our human minds how wondrous God is, and we only see him through a glass dimly, but one day we will see him face to face. And the God that we now know only in part will eventually be known by us just as we are now known by him. In verse 22, it says, "Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength." And this speaks of beasts, of pastures, of trees and vines being included in the blessing. Why? Why does it speak of them? Well, the reason is because God cares for his creation. You know, humanity, of course, is God's focus primarily. But haven't you ever wondered why God said in Revelation 11 that he will destroy those who destroy the earth? The reason is because God made this planet with great care. Most people, on the other hand, are quite careless with God's creation, which I think is a reflection of how they appreciate what God has done for them. Now, Paul wrote that the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, animals and trees and plants, they don't hope like you and I do. They don't have feelings like people do. But what the scriptures tell us is they too will benefit enormously from what is coming. See, the entire animal kingdom will be restored to balance at that time. Ecosystems all over the planet will be renewed. And there's great value in this, great value in what God has made. And the creation itself teaches us enormous lessons about the Creator. Just because it's physical doesn't mean that we can just treat it like garbage. You know, we all benefit in more ways than we know of from the environment that God has made for us. And we don't know how long good God took in planning the creation before he created human beings. Could have been millions, billions of years that he took planning and it making everything just right for us so that we would have so much to enjoy on this planet. Such a variety of foods and drinks and so many beautiful things and awesome things to behold. Why shouldn't we treat it with respect? You know, if we respect God, why wouldn't we respect his creation? Joel 2 and verse 23. "Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the eternal your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first," or as the first. So God gave humanity instruction in the ways of righteousness from the very beginning, and this can be reflected in the former rain. And he will give us more when he returns. The prophet Hosea in chapter 3 and verse 6 said, "Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the eternal. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth." And also Habakkuk in chapter 2 and verse 14 states, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the eternal, as the waters cover the sea." But there is again duality in this prophecy for the former and latter rain being like the first. It can also refer physically to the times of the restoration of all things, as stated in Acts 3 and verse 21, when the world will again become like the Garden of Eden, receiving its rain in due season. Verse 24, "The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil." Feasts, that is, feasts of choice pieces of meat, choice grains, plenty of olive oil that doesn't cost $20 a bottle, and wines on the lees, that is, well-refined wines on the lees, like as Isaiah wrote in chapter 25 and verse 6. These kinds of things will be common when Christ returns, and they won't be out of our price range. In verse 25, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you." So all the damage done as a result of the plagues and from the army of the Lord will be undone. You see, the earth will be restored and healed as the Eternal continues his marvelous works. Verse 26, "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Eternal your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame." Now, shame in this context, it means disappointed. You see, when people are faithful to God, they shall never be disappointed or ashamed, because they will always be doing what is right and always be given what they need. Not always what we might want, but what we require, and then even more. Because this will be a time when the earth will blossom like a rose, and God will restore the vitality that this planet had during the glory years of Adam and Eve. In verse 27, "Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Eternal your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." Well, the verses we had just read, verses 21 through 27, they speak of a restoration of the earth. But it's not going to happen all at once, overnight, as a figure of speech. But slowly, all things will be brought back into balance. And this includes God restoring the 12 tribes of Israel to the Promised Land. There will be a massive second exodus that will pale the first. And this is in part why God said, "My people shall never be disappointed, and you will know that I am in the midst of Israel." And that restoration of Israel, it's prophesied throughout the scriptures by the prophet Hosea, by Jeremiah, by Isaiah, by Ezekiel, by Joel, and others. And we'll go into more detail when we go into chapter 3 about this. Verses 28 and 29 now, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Interestingly, Peter quoted these verses in Acts and chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon many at the first observance of Pentecost by the New Covenant Church. But that was not a complete fulfillment of this prophecy. You see, Joel wrote of the time when Christ will establish himself as ruler over Jerusalem and over the world. And at that point, he will bring Israel back to the Promised Land and begin to give God's Spirit to all who choose to revere God. And even when Peter quoted these verses in Acts in chapter 2, Peter knew that they referred to a time after Christ's return. However, a type of the Spirit being poured out occurred on the faithful individuals observing that Pentecost. And so Joel's prophecy again displays the continuing duality and sometimes triality of Scripture. Peter knew this, and Peter continued to quote Joel while stepping back prophetically a notch to several years before Christ's return. In Joel 2 and verse 30, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Eternal." These verses here are a mirror image of Revelation 6 and verse 12, when the sixth seal is opened and the sun will be darkened and the moon will appear like blood. And that event will introduce the seven trumpet plagues, in which there will be hail mingled with fire, smoke, and blood. Continuing in verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Eternal shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Eternal has said, among the remnant whom the Eternal calls." After a branch of God's kingdom is established on the earth, every man and woman and child who did not have an opportunity beforehand and who desire to become a disciple of Christ will be given an opportunity for salvation. This is a wondrous and marvelous thing that God is doing in his plan for mankind. And though he has a special place in his heart and in his mind for those who are called right now, we see that others are not disregarded. Romans in chapter 10, and we'll wrap it up over here. When we consider the scope of God's plan, we realize that the purpose of our calling at this time is not about us. Those God calls today have an opportunity for the better resurrection, but we are called so that others may have their opportunity. As Paul wrote while quoting some of Joel 2 and Romans 10 and verses 11 through 15, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who come upon him. Forever calls on the name of the Eternal shall be saved, quoting Joel again. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And this refers to our calling, that is to have feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, to go out to walk in this world as a living witness to the good news of the coming kingdom of God. But before that kingdom comes, God must prepare the world for his righteous judgment. And that is where we will pick it up next time when we go through Joel in chapter 3.